Well, we're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning, if you want to turn there. If you are following along in one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1029. John chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 12. And I'll confess openly, the reason I know the page in the Pew Bibles is because I apparently forgot my Bible at home today. So I'm preaching out of a pew Bible. We strongly encourage everyone to come to church prepared, both physically and spiritually. Sometimes one out of two of those is the best we get. Myself included. All right, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So, just to set the stage a little bit, because even if you have heard everything I'm about to say, even if you already know it, it's easy to forget. This is one of those passages, one of those stories where I think being able to put ourselves in the story and picture what is happening is so incredibly important. And the first thing we need to understand is exactly what this scene looked like. Now, when we think about the Jewish temple, this was the third Jewish temple, and it was constructed by King Herod. Now, this temple, I don't know what you picture, but when I picture this scene, I've realized that the area that I picture is not remotely close to what was actually happening. Because the temple, if you think about, or if you want to think about how big the temple is, my first thought was, well, I should look up the dimensions and compare the temple to our church here, and that'll give us an idea, you know, compared to what we see around us. But after doing some research, I realized that we don't have enough land to compare what we have here to the size of the temple. In fact, in order to get a picture of how big the Jewish temple was, you would have to start over here in our corner on the tree line and then go about 400 or 500 feet down Route 106, make that a square, and then you have an idea of how big the temple is. In fact, it's easier not to compare the temple to our church, but do we have any Patriots fans? How many people have ever been to a game at Gillette Stadium? Do we have a couple people? Anybody driven by Gillette Stadium? Anybody ever shaved with a Gillette razor? Any? There we go. The temple is actually closer in size to Gillette Stadium than it is to our church here. And in fact, even that stadium is a little bit small. The temple was enormous. The whole building, the entire structure took up between 20 and 30 acres of land. It was huge. And if you've ever looked at a map, and maybe you've got a map in the back of your Bible, but you can picture essentially this giant square, and as you got towards the center, it was like the Russian nesting doll of buildings. As you got towards the center, you got closer and closer to the presence of God. At least that's how it was designed. At the center was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year. And then there was the holy place outside of that, where only the priests went. And then you just expanded out from there. The vast majority of the square footage was what was considered the court of Gentiles. So you have this big giant square, and in the middle of it is really the what they called the temple itself, which is where only the Jews were allowed to go. The vast majority of the space was this court of Gentiles, where anyone was allowed to come in and worship and pray and do all these things. So that court of Gentiles, the area where this story takes place, was not as big as our lobby. It was not as big as our sanctuary here, which is, this is about what I picture just instinctively when I read the story, is like this big a space. It was, in fact, like if you took our entire property, buildings, parking lots, took it all the way down to the road, went a little farther, and then another one on the other side, that's the size that we're talking about. One of the reasons that that's important is that makes this story even more incredible. There weren't like 5 or 10 guys selling or changing money. This was an enormous place with an enormous amount of people. But that's also important to describe the problem, right? Because the court of Gentiles was the place where only the Gentiles were the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to worship. So if you weren't a Jew, that was as close as you got. And it was not an environment that was particularly conducive to worship. And now this story takes place at the Passover, when all of Israel was making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Now, how many people is a good question. Thank you for asking. The historian Josephus wrote that every year at the Passover, approximately 250,000 sheep were brought to the temple to be sacrificed. That's not including the cows, that's not including the doves and the other things, 250,000. I have some sheep farmers in the building, actually. What was the largest amount of sheep you ever had in your barn?
About 160.
That's a lot of sheep, but it's still not 250,000. And if you can imagine, and anybody that ever visited the Jordan's house during that time, can you imagine trying to do what we're doing here in the middle of that sheep barn? Even with just 150 sheep, imagine trying to kneel at an altar or offer prayers or sing a hymn of praise, even with just 150 sheep. If you've ever been around that many animals, it is a little bit chaotic. Now, imagine that number spread to 250,000, maybe not all at once, but over the course of the week of Passover, it was absolute chaos. It was absolute chaos. It was a marketplace. Has anybody ever been either to the Middle East or even the Far East sometimes and been in like a Middle Eastern bazaar? Has anybody had that experience? Yeah, a couple times. I had the experience to do that when I was 16. We spent a month in Kazakhstan, and we were over there adopting my younger sister. And there were marketplaces, these kind of typical Middle Eastern style bazaars, where you just go, this big open market with just shops and stands, and it was absolute chaos. There's no room to walk. There's people running around. We would go, and a couple times we went and like bought like shoes or games and things for the kids at the orphanage, and they would only have a couple, and we would say, well, do you have any more of these? You've got 3 pairs of these shoes. We'd like to buy 20 pairs. To bring back to the orphanage. And when you said that, these kids would just appear out of nowhere, and they would just race out, and they'd go around to all of the relatives that had the same goods at different booths a little ways down, and they would gather them all, and they'd be running in and out of traffic and people, and it was a fantastic experience. It was a wonderful experience, but it was, again, it was chaotic. It was loud. It was busy. It was just incredibly high energy. And if you've ever experienced that or seen it depicted or seen a video, or you can go home and look one up, but that's the kind of environment that Jesus was walking into here. And it's easy to read it on the page and forget about all of these little details and forget about the things that animals do besides make noise in public, right? It was dirty. It was smelly. It was so far removed from what we experience in worship today. So that's the scene, right, that Jesus comes into. And so he drives them out. He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And then the Jews come to him and they demand a sign. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Now, this part of the story, the Jews coming to Jesus, they say, look, it's a pretty radical thing that he's doing, right? He's destroying people's businesses. He's messing up the temple worship. He's making it difficult for people to offer sacrifices. They say, what gives you the right to do this? They demand that he perform a sign to prove that he has the authority to do what he's doing. Now, this story reminds us of a couple different things. There's, for instance, the story where Jesus has a paralytic man laying before him. He forgives the man's sin. He sees what is happening in the minds and hearts of the Pharisees who are watching, and he says, hey, I understand that you're doubting. I understand that you believe that I don't have the right to forgive this man's sins, but so that you'll know that I have the authority. And he heals the man gets up and walks away. So that's a similar story. But in that story, the sign that Jesus performed is, first of all, not specifically requested, but it also is not directly related to his previous action. He performs the miracle to show that he has power and that he has authority and that it gives him the authority to forgive sins. But the two aren't directly connected in any way. Also, if you read through the Gospels, you'll remember there are other times where the Pharisees demand Jesus give them a sign. And he reacts differently. He says things like, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. He says things like, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, which was the 3 days in death and then being brought back to life, which is ultimately the same sign he gives here, but here he words it in a different way. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Obviously, because they're in the middle of the temple building, they assume he means the building, which would be a bit of a kind of cheap thing for Jesus to say, right? Like, well, just tear this whole thing down and I'll build it up in 3 days. They obviously can't do that. They're obviously not going to destroy the temple because then Jesus can just like peace out and they're left with a broken temple. They're not going to do that. There's not really an answer, but that's what he gives them. And I've always read this and thought, well, it makes sense, and you know, obviously when he is raised from the dead, that proves that he has power and authority, which allows him to do things like this. Being raised from the dead shows that he is significant enough to do crazy things like drive out all of the money changers and all of the people selling animals and things like that. But there's actually something else happening here. Because in this story, in contrast with the paralytic that is forgiven of his sins and healed, the sign that Jesus offers here is directly related to the action that he's justifying. Because when Jesus died, when he was killed and then rose again from the dead, not only did it show that he had power and authority, but it removed the need for all of those sacrifices in the first place. So what is happening here is more than just Jesus saying, in the future, I will give you a sign that I have power and authority. Jesus is looking at this scene, right? And remember, picture it. This place is huge. It's enormous. Hundreds of thousands of people are coming through the temple to worship. Most of them only come to Jerusalem twice a year. They worship in their local small synagogue in their hometown, and then a couple times a year they come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And when the whole nation comes together as a people to worship God, it is in this environment of a courtyard, a building area that is just full of hundreds of thousands of animals and money changers and financial transactions and the stress of everything that goes along with that. Have you ever gone on vacation and like forgotten your wallet? And the people would show up to the temple. The reason they had money changers is because you couldn't use Roman currency to purchase anything for use in the temple. So if you were paying your temple tax, there was a small financial tax that the people paid, or even if you were buying a dove or a sheep or a cow to offer in worship, you weren't allowed to do that with Roman money because Roman money had an image of Caesar on it. It was idolatrous. So you would have to walk into the temple, exchange your Roman money for the temple currency, then take that money and then purchase the whatever animals that you needed. So there was all of that happening. And what is the exchange rate? And I thought it was this. And, you know, well, I told you to get on Google and look it up before we left Nazareth. All of these things are happening. And Jesus looks around. And it doesn't say this in the text. This is my interpretation. But what I see is Jesus looks around and he just says, this is not what worship is meant to be. This is not what worship is meant to be. And beyond that, even what's really fascinating about this is that if you look at the original temple, which was built by King Solomon, the son of David, if you look at the original temple, there was no court of Gentiles. It didn't exist. And the original temple that Israel had for so much of its history, this court of Gentiles where this story takes place, it wasn't even there. There was no place for Gentiles to worship. This was added for the new temple. And what's so fascinating to me is for the Jews, this wasn't a big deal because it wasn't really the temple. It was just the courtyard around the temple. And it was part of the Temple Mount, right? It's when they're describing how impressive the structure it is, it gets included, but it's not really the temple. It's just the courts around it where the Gentiles are allowed to worship. So it's technically a place of worship, but Gentile worship doesn't really count as worship. So the Jews saw no problem having these transactions take place. To them, it was the same as if it was just out in the parking lot. It's what it would be for us. It's not part of the building. It's just, it's on the property, but it's not really a part of it. Well, then Jesus shows up and he identifies it as part of his Father's house. He gives more significance to it than the Jews did. Because it wasn't there in the first place. They were doing the Gentiles a favor by giving them anything at all, even if it was filled with a marketplace and animals. And Jesus looks at it and he says, my Father's house is a place for everyone to worship. Even if they don't look like you or talk like you or dress like you, even if they don't have tassels on their robes, even if they're not circumcised. In our culture, it would be even if they don't have the right political or moral beliefs, if they say the wrong words, if we have to cover our kids' ears around them when they talk, if they do things differently, they act differently, they're not up to our standards. Jesus says, my Father's house is meant for worship, and this is not what it's supposed to look like. And they don't know it yet. They don't know it yet, but Jesus knows that a time is coming when all of that will be obsolete and irrelevant. It will be completely unnecessary. And that the people who follow him, the people who believe in him, will be able to worship in an environment like this, where we can have stillness to listen, where we can have quiet, where we can hear the voice of each other singing in worship and praying and speaking to God instead of just the deafening noise of animals . Our building can be clean and smell good. That we can come here and gather and do what we're really meant to do, what God wants us to do, which is focus on worship, on intimacy with him, on hearing from him. So that tells us a few things. First of all, it informs what we do together as a church. And as we're coming up on annual meeting in a couple weeks, as we're thinking about just, you know, who are we called to be as a church? What do we want to look like? How do we want to act, and how do we gather? It informs the way we worship, that our worship is meant to be a time of stillness, a time of coming together with other people, of removing distractions, whatever that looks like. That our worship is to be open and accessible and welcoming. That worship is not just for those who are already in. It should be welcoming to the outsider. But this also has application for us personally. I don't know about you, but there are certainly times in my life where sometimes things just fall apart. And if I think of a circumstance in my life, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a lifestyle or a hobby, there are times when things in my life just feel like they all of a sudden get flipped upside down. You ever had that experience where something is going along just fine and then all of a sudden it isn't? You've been successful and productive at your job for a decade and then all of a sudden everything that you touch just falls apart. So here's what I believe. I believe there are times in our lives where God comes in and as violently as he needs to, flips over the tables in our own lives. Now, we want to live our lives, and I strongly encourage you to live your life in such a way that he can do it gently. Where Jesus could come into the temple court of your life and just say, hey, I think you need to move this outside, and we obey. He only gets out the whip if he has to. I strongly encourage you to live your life in such a way that that instruction is less violent. I really considered bringing a table up here and just putting a bunch of stuff on it and flipping it over, just again, to be reminded of just how violent and loud and intrusive that is. It's the kind of thing that even if everything on the table was garbage and we knew it didn't matter if it got broken, it still makes us uncomfortable, right? I don't know how many times I've been like at the dump and I'll throw something into a dumpster and I still cringe when it breaks. It's a violent action. I encourage you not to live your life in such a way that he has to violently flip the tables, but he can offer a calmer suggestion and you obey before that becomes necessary. But the fact remains, there are things in our life that Jesus comes in and he says, that has to go. But following the truth of this story, when he says that, Jesus is coming to us and he says this. He says, this needs to go because a time is coming when it will be irrelevant. He says, the time is coming when you're not going to need this anymore. So one layer of this story is that yes, the temple shouldn't have been turned into a marketplace. Those transactions, those shops, those stalls, they should have been set up outside the temple to allow everyone to come and freely worship. But there's this second layer which says, first of all, from the perspective of the Jews, it was outside the temple. And second of all, it's not even going to be necessary. It's not going to be necessary. So my question for you is this: what is it in your life right now that is unraveling, that is getting turned over, that isn't working? And what I want you to think about and pray about this week is this: is that God saying to you, you no longer need this anymore? And maybe it's something like a job. Maybe it's something like your favorite toy or a hobby. Maybe it's your coping mechanisms. Maybe it's your coping mechanisms that I've always dealt with this scenario like this in the past. That I have always approached this situation with this sort of an attitude. When this happens in life, I go here. And maybe God is ready to do something new in you. Since I know that that's how you've handled that in the past, but we're not doing that anymore. I don't know what that looks like for you, and I would also caution you to be careful about accidentally knocking over tables yourself. Everything. When I preach, I can only do up to about 50% of the discernment, right? I can discern what I'm supposed to say, but you've got to do the other half and figure out what it means in your life. Because maybe something in your life is falling apart, and it's because God is calling you to do better at whatever that thing is. And calling you to change. So I can't tell you where to apply this. I can't tell you what situations it works for. That's on you. I only do half the work of the sermon. The other half is on you to prayerfully receive and apply. And I don't want to give you justification to or confusion about, well, it seems like this thing hasn't been going well, so that must mean that God is telling me to give it up. Or prayerfully, though, what is it in your life? And again, there's so many things as we follow Christ. There are so many things. And I feel like we need to preach and talk about this just as much. There are times where we are doing things that are just objectively evil and bad, Christian or not. You know, there are messages of, you know, if you are a serial killer, God is calling you to stop doing that. Right? It's just objectively evil. But there are so many more things, especially if you've been a Christian for a little while, that God's not calling us out of these purely evil things. In other passages, Jesus talks about my father's house, you know, you've made it a den of robbers. He doesn't say that. John doesn't include that line here. And I think that's significant and important because Jesus doesn't say anything about anything immoral happening. He doesn't say that the money changers are extorting the people. He doesn't say that they're doubling the price of, you know, that you can get a sheep 5 miles down the road for $50 and it's $150 in the temple. He doesn't say that they're price gouging. He doesn't say that they've done anything evil. And in fact, everything that's happening, the Jews would argue, is good. It's for worship. We have money changers provided because we will not bring idolatry into the temple. That's a commandment. God commanded that. That was following God's law. And they were providing the animals so that the people could offer the sacrifices that they needed to offer. And it was all good. It was all for the purpose of worship. And yet, Jesus calls them to move on from it. So much of our life as Christians is growing out of what God once deemed acceptable into what he says is better. It's moving out of what he allows as acceptable into what he calls us to that is better. And this is a fantastic example. Because the Jews could have said so many positive things. They could have said, look, hundreds of thousands of people are traveling for days and weeks when they can't afford it to come here and worship. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it a positive thing that Jews are coming from all over Israel to gather in this one place and there's this massive crowd and it's such a public spectacle and declaration of our love for our God? Isn't that a good thing, Jesus? Isn't that positive? And Jesus says, yeah, it's a good thing, but I've got something better. I've got something better. So this week, listen. What is it that he's calling you out of? What is it in your life that he's saying, it's time for this to pass away because a time is coming when you won't need it anymore? I'm calling you to something better. I'm giving you something better. But you need to make way for it. You need to be willing to let go of what was behind. We have no idea what happened after this. We don't know if they were all back the next day or the next week or the next year. We don't know. It doesn't tell us what the outcome was. But my hope is that at least some of those merchants left saying, there has to be more to this. There's got to be something coming. My hope is that some of those merchants looked for signs of the resurrection, put their faith in Jesus, and realized an entirely new way to live and were a part of the early church. What is God calling you to move on from this week? Let's pray. Jesus, it is hard. It is hard to even fathom what happened in this story. And Lord, what a sight that must have been to see that what seems to us an impossible task of driving that many people and that many animals out of one place. But how amazing it must have been to witness how the authority with which you spoke, the authority in which you walked was enough to drive, John describes driving out all, not just some, not just making a point, but clearing the courts. Jesus, what must it have been like to sit in that courtyard after everything died down, after the last of the animals was driven out of the gate, and to hear the stillness that ensued. In a place that before had been so chaotic and loud, so full of the voices and noises of animals, the sound of money exchanging hands, the stillness of that moment. And Father, what might our lives look like if we allow you to do the same in us? These things that we cling to, some of them bad or evil, but some things that you just haven't called us out of yet. These things in our lives that we cling to help us get by, to make it work, that are just bringing chaos and disorder. Father, what might it look like to give those up and to sit in stillness and silence in your presence? Father, I pray that you would reveal to us this week what it is in our lives that You are removing our needs for. You are creating a way for us to be dependent on you. Father, we can walk around with guilt and shame from our sin without even knowing it. We can justify ourselves by saying, I'm a good person, I help out here and I give here and I always try to treat these people this way, and we make these attempts to justify, to convince ourselves that we're really not all that bad, but Lord, the freedom in you when we can just say, I've done so many bad things, but I am forgiven. I don't need to justify. I don't need to convince myself that I've done enough good. I've dropped enough quarters in enough buckets and spoken enough kind words to the right people that I can tip the scales in my favor, that we can just, in stillness, rest in your salvation and your forgiveness. That as we walk as Christians, we can move on from our coping mechanisms, our things about us that we've developed to protect ourselves from a world that seeks to hurt us, that we can daily lay down the pieces of ourselves that we think we need, and instead accept the grace and the gifts that you give us. I pray that we be open to hearing what those are. I pray that we be willing to accept a new way of doing things, even if it is terrifying. That in all ways we will walk as your children, as your people, reflecting who you are to our world. I pray that we be a people of stillness. Not people of apathy, not people who aren't spurred to action, but a people who avoid simple busyness and chaos in favor of peace, love, and unity with you and with each other as a church. Father, in all things, send your Spirit to empower us to hear, to listen, to see, to understand, and to act. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.